Well, if you turn your Bibles to Luke, and for now, turn to Luke 11. We'll start there. There's a movement in Christianity, in the fringes of Christianity, that's been going on for quite a while. But we call it the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. You don't have to go far to see this. You just turn on so-called Christian television and you see it all around you. They say if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. I don't know what they do with Job and the blind man in John 9. They say if you're poor, you are not in the will of God. Shame on you. You just need more faith. They say you shouldn't live like paupers. You should live like sons and daughters of a king. They say that, some actually say that Jesus wore designer clothes. And these are false teachers who are motivated by the love of money and will tickle your ears if it means you'll send them a check for $100 as seed money in hopes of a greater blessing, which is always in the form of money. And it's funny that the Pharisees in Jesus' time, in Jesus' days, they possess many of these same characteristics you see with the modern-day prosperity gospel teachers. They were self-proclaimed experts of the law, but they were ultimate legalists, thinking that if you kept the law, you could be saved that way. They loved the appearance of men that was much more treasured and valued to them than being righteous before a holy God. They just wanted to look good. So it's no wonder when you get to these chapters in Luke 11, 12, and 15, and 16, that talk about money and the use of money and motives in ministry, that the Pharisees began to mock at and scoff at Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us that we see that. Their teaching and Jesus' teaching were at odds. So when you go to Luke 11, take a look there real briefly. Luke 11, in the second half of the chapter, the end of the chapter actually, from 37 on, Jesus declares woes on the Pharisees. And he just nails them with one woe after another. And you get to verses 53 and 54, and you see the attitude of the Pharisees. They didn't like that. They didn't like to be looked down upon and rebuked, actually, by Jesus himself. Look with me at Luke 11, 53 and 54. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects and plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They said, "We're not going to humble ourselves. We are going to get this guy because he's making us look bad." Now, there weren't many people who stood up to the Pharisees, although you see it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, when you see John the Baptist. He's baptizing people, and suddenly the Pharisees come down with the scribes, and they want to be baptized. And John said, "What are you doing here, basically? Show me fruits of repentance, fruit of repentance. Show me that." And to the religious person, repentance is not in their vocabulary. Repentance is something that's hard-hitting, gets to the heart of the issue, and they just wanted to look good on the outside, so repentance wasn't even in their vocabulary. They were so prideful. Oh, and by the way, we can be that way too, so let's not, you know, think we're too high and mighty. But they looked down on Jesus for not living up to their standard. What audacity. Look with me at Luke 15, a few pages over to the right. And you see the progression, okay? We saw the first negative attitudes of hostility in Luke 11. But now we come to Luke 15, verse 2. It says, "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he do this?'" Who does he think he is? He says he's righteous and he's eating with these scumbags. Look with me over Luke 16. Which is our text this morning, by the way, Luke 16. Luke 16, 14. "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." So we begin with hostility, Luke 11, Luke 15, 2. They're mocking, and now they're scoffing. They're getting upset. They said, who is this guy to tell us these things? If you look at Jesus, though, he cuts right to the core. He doesn't, powder puff it at all. He gets right to the issue. May I say something at this point? When you live out your life as a Christian with true, true biblical convictions before religious people, the same thing will happen to you. Religious people hate when the status quo is shaken. Religious people want to go through their rituals. In fact, in Sunday school, we were talking about that. There's a church nearby, and on the sign outside, I guess it says something like, do you want to know Jesus? Then pray the rosary. Those are the kind of people that are trusting in the wrong things for salvation. If you go to them and talk about repentance from sin, they want nothing to do with you. And the results are very interesting. You see it from John the Baptist, and then you go back to even, well, in our days, 1500s, if you want to call that our days, Martin Luther. I mean, look what he experienced, because he was standing up for the truth of biblical Christianity in the light of false religion. And so what Jesus did is he just lived by example in front of them. He taught the truth, and this drove them crazy. So we have Jesus who is dealing with the root of the problem in our text here, right before our main text, in verses 15 to 18. I'm not going to read those verses. These are the issues that Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees have. So the root of the problem is there. And then the illustration of it is 19 to 31, which is our main text this morning. The point of this passage is twofold. One is the Pharisees loved to look good on the outside. That was all they cared about, was outward appearance. And may I say again, we need to be careful of doing the same thing. We can do the same thing, look good, say the right things. We are so good with Christian ease, if you will. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. They were playing to the wrong audience. We have an audience of one, and that's Christ, our Savior. And that's all that matters. I mean, if you live for him, right, everything else works out. But they prided themselves in the fact that they were custodians of the law, when in reality, they were corruptors of the law. They were adamant that they showed fidelity to the law, but they were just concerned about the outward aspects of religion. And they knew the Old Testament, yet they ignored the teaching in the Old Testament, especially of the prophets, who were calling for the attention of Israel to heed the heart issues of the law. It's not the outward appearance only. It's the heart issues of the law that really matters. So it's no wonder, as we think about it, the prophets in the Old Testament were stoned to death. They were persecuted. They were martyrs so often for their faith. So in verse 18 of our text here, Luke 16, you might be reading this, or you might have read it in the past and thought, what in the world is this verse doing here? It doesn't seem to fit in the context. Luke 16, verse 18, he's talking about divorce. And it's kind of like, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? First, okay, the issue of the Pharisees was outward appearance was number one in their mind. Number two is really illustrated, verse 18. They had set aside the law of Moses for their convenience. They said they sought to promote and to preserve the law, but they actually set it aside when it was inconvenient. They had gotten liberal on the teaching of divorce. And so they would have been standing there, they would have been hearing Jesus say this, and it would have cut right to their heart when he read verse 18, okay, when he said that to them. So these two issues is the background that we see to our primary text in verses 19 to 31 about the rich man and Lazarus. This is what's going on in the heart of Jesus and in his mind when he talks about hell and torment and things like that. Religion cannot be based on just the outward appearance. That is phony religion that doesn't bear fruit. There's no repentance there. And then we have to esteem the revelation of God highly. And the Pharisees said they did that, but they didn't. And we need to be careful of the same thing. And something else to think about, this was actually a mercy of Christ to actually teach this, because he is giving them a warning, actually. They're still alive. They are alive and breathing, okay, when they're receiving this teaching. They are sitting there listening. We don't know. In fact, I've heard it said there's no Pharisees that we know in Scripture that ever became Christians. And I'm certain, or I'm confident some did, but we don't know of any specifically. I mean, I've got some names I could give you, but that may have become Christians. But this is a mercy of Christ to actually share this with them while they're alive, while they have a chance to repent. So look with me at our text, Luke 16, 19 to 31, and I'll read this. J.C. Ryle said, "There are a few more dreadful passages, perhaps in the whole Bible, than this. And he from whose lips it came, be it remembered, was one who delighted in mercy." He didn't just share this with them to nail them and be done with them. He was hoping, he longed for their repentance. So let's read the text, okay? Okay, follow along, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saying, Abraham, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Wow. What a story. So the outline we have is simple this morning. The rich man and Lazarus in life, the rich man and Lazarus in death, and the rich man and Lazarus in eternity. So let's first look at the rich man and Lazarus in life. Now, first thing I want to say is, was this parable a true story or not? Or was it just a parable? Well, some say, because Jesus used a person's name, that being Lazarus, that it's an actual account of a real-life story. There's no reason to believe this. Jesus was the best parable giver we have, and he can do whatever he wants in a parable. If he wants to put a name in there, he can. I think it's pointed because he gives a name to the godly one, but in hell, no name is significant, because in hell, nobody cares about you, nobody is concerned about you, nobody can help you, so a name isn't going to do anything for you anyway. In verse 19, it begins just like verse 1 does. "Now there was a certain rich man." So it sounds very parabolic in its form. And also, keep in mind that a parable is not meant to portray or relay an exact account of reality. Okay? A parable is a placing beside. That is the word meaning. A place, a placing beside. They are like extended metaphors. The story is a window through which a larger reality is depicted. And as we get started, one more thing. The name Lazarus means the one that God helps. And how true is that in the story? The one who God helps. First, note the way the rich man lived. In verse 19, now there was a rich man, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously living in splendor every day. He was wealthy. He enjoyed all the benefits of his wealth. He dressed incredibly well. The purple indicates a wardrobe for royalty, probably from Tyre. And the fine linen, probably from Egypt. And again, this is just a parable, so don't get caught up with these details. He dressed like royalty, and he ate, and he lived well. He was happy. He lacked nothing. And as a religious person listening to this, if you were a Pharisee who was listening to this account, you would have thought, that's a godly man. God has blessed him. He's blessed him with wealth and happiness and joy. What a life. What a blessing of God. Well, based on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 28, 11, and 12, the Pharisees, no turn there, the Pharisees would have considered him blessed and therefore righteous because he was wealthy. In Deuteronomy, that whole section there is talking about the general blessing of God on the righteous and the curse on the wicked. It doesn't talk about these details. He's talking about the land there in Deuteronomy 28. He will bless the believers in the land as a nation. Surely, he would have gone to heaven when he died. I mean, no doubt. I mean, the Pharisees are listening to this account saying, that guy's all set. He's going to die. He's going to have a heart attack from all the fat he's eating. He's going to go right to heaven. Life is good. Sad thing is, the temporal wealth is all this guy ever had. Maybe 40 years, maybe 90 years. But this was all he had for all eternity. Think about that. Now let's look at Lazarus in stark contrast. In verse 20, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. He was poor. He was probably a beggar. And note, it says he was laid at the gate of the rich man's house. Laid at the gate, that word in the Greek means dropped or dumped or thrown. That is a literal rendering. He wasn't just, you know, laid, you know, gently. He was dropped off and abandoned, basically. All right, it's just a parable. So don't get caught up. Don't have too much sympathy for this guy because it's just a story, okay? And by the way, there was a welfare program if you lived at this time. It wasn't like the welfare program we have before us in our country. But if you had a relative who was like Lazarus, you would bring him to a place where he could beg for help. Remember the Pool of Siloam and things like that. They were put, I mean, you wouldn't want to take care of them because you were poor anyway if you had somebody like this in your home. So you would put them by the roadside, maybe a downtown crossing in Boston, all right, someplace like that where they could beg and get money. His clothes were probably rags. And he longed to eat the crumbs, the leftovers. He would have literally had to fight off the dogs for the scraps. And according to a historian, Jeremias, this is what he says, for table napkins, the wealthy customarily used pieces of bread, which were then discarded for the dogs. So the leftover bread, if there were any leftovers, which is not common in our house, but if there were leftovers, they would take them and wash their hands with it. And then they'd throw the bread under the table for the dogs. And these dogs, by the way, they weren't like your Fifi dog you have at home. They were like dogs in Guatemala. They were mangy mutts, like you probably saw in Honduras. This is what we're talking about. So this is the man the Pharisees would have branded a sinner, worthy of hell. This guy was scum. He never should have been born. He deserves hell because he's useless. And obviously, God hadn't blessed him with wealth. Poor fellow. Well, we can see in the story that they lived near each other, knew of each other. We can, you know, safely say that Lazarus would see and hear the parties going on at the rich man's house and smell the food, I'm sure. And the wealthy man would have probably walked right by him day in, day out, just ignored this guy. That's a good Pharisee for you, right? I mean, he didn't want to be unclean, right? I mean, stay away from that scum, you know? So the rich man would have consciously chosen to ignore the needs of Lazarus. And think about it this way. I was thinking about this as I was putting this together. The dogs who came and licked his sores showed more compassion on him than the rich man. So the wealthy man used his wealth, you know, to live in splendor. And by the way, don't get the idea that wealthy people go to hell, poor people go to heaven. That's not the moral of the story. And we'll see that a little bit later. See, the Pharisee would have known Micah 6:8, right? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And what did he do with that passage of Scripture? We don't know, except that he ignored it. How do we use that which with which we've been blessed to minister to others? What do we have, Paul says, that we didn't receive? Everything we have, we received from God for the purpose of serving God. So the treatment of Lazarus was a clear violation of the Old Testament standard for the righteous. So we see the rich man and Lazarus in life. Now let's look at their death. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. The first thing Lazarus saw when he died were the angels coming to take him to paradise, to bliss. Now, we can be pretty confident that when the rich man died, they had an incredible funeral. It probably lasted several days, as it would in that culture. They probably hired some people to wail, because that's what they did. Usually, they would hire some women to wail and to weep. And so there was a sense of sorrow, you know, and grief there. And so they had this incredible funeral, most likely, for this rich man. But, you know, Lazarus, they probably dumped him in a rubbish heap, like Gehenna. So unlike Lazarus, though, the first thing that the rich man experienced after dying was that he opened his eyes and found himself in torment. Notice that in eternity, their roles were exactly reversed. Exactly. Now the rich man was in torment and Lazarus was blessed. What a shocking reversal. What do you think the Pharisees would have thought about this story? They would have thought, this guy is a horrible teacher. He's wrong. So we have our last point, which we'll focus on the longest. The rich man and Lazarus in eternity. And for the sake of time, I don't think we need to read 23 and on or 24 and on here. You've got it in front of you. So Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom. What is this all about? Have you ever wondered this? What is it talking about that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom? Notice, first of all, that he's carried. What a contrast to when he was dumped at the gate of the rich man. He was carried to Abraham's bosom. So there's a gentleness there. And for perspective, this is a parable that's being told for the purposes of the Pharisees who were Jewish from an Old Testament point of view. Okay, So Abraham's bosom, a lot of theologians think that this was a pre-death of Christ reality when he died. And think about Abraham. Think about the two sides of Abraham here. If you were a Pharisee, we see it in John 8. Right when Jesus said that the Pharisees were children of the devil. And they said, we have Abraham as our father. Pharisees, and religious people especially, in general, but Pharisees, they clung to the fact that they were related to Abraham. They had a birth certificate saying they were a physical descendant of Abraham. So that's what they clung on to for their salvation. Now, for the Christian, whether Jew or not, it doesn't matter. We believe that by trusting in the perfect Lamb of God, we are credited with Christ's righteousness like Abraham, right? Remember in Genesis 15 when Abraham went to offer his son Isaac and he was about to plunge a knife into him and God says, stop, stop, there's a ram over there. It says that that faith was credited, reckoned or counted to Abraham as God's righteousness on him. So the fact that Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom meant that he was comforted by, reclined at the table with the father of faith, if you will. And the best picture that I could find in Scripture, maybe there's others, but the best picture I could find of this transaction where one was dependent on the birth certificate of being descendant of Abraham and now becoming a true child of faith is Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man, right, kids? In Luke 19:9, and you don't have to turn if you want, you can. In verse 9 it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham.'" That conversion meant he no longer dependent on the fact that he was physically related to Abraham. Now he was a child of Abraham by faith. In Luke 16:25, if you look at the text there, the fact that the rich man who died is not being comforted by his so-called father Abraham is a huge, huge slap in the face to the Pharisees. In this picture of reclining at the table or laying in Abraham's bosom is also shared in Matthew 8, verse 11. It says, "Many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." So we get that from there. So here we have an offspring of Abraham in torment, eternal torment. And by the way, the Pharisees did believe in a literal hell, so you know that. This is the ultimate reversal from what the listening Pharisees would have believed, taught, and accepted. One was rich, now was poor. And one was poor, and now is incredibly rich. One had suffered greatly on earth, and now is in bliss. The other was in bliss on earth, and now is in torment. One longed for scraps on earth, is now reclining at Abraham's table. The other lacked nothing on earth, and now lacks everything. One formerly looked upon the bounty of the rich man, and the other now looks at the bounty of the former poor man. The portrayal of the conscious awareness of the man of torment is amazing. He's fully knowledgeable about what's going on around him. It's funny that we don't see this of Lazarus. We don't see that Lazarus is... He's conscious of what's going on around him, which is interesting. And again, it's just a parable. So we have to keep that in focus. But I believe a part of the torment is that there's a knowledge that there are other people like Lazarus that are in bliss while you're suffering in torment. You've heard people say, maybe in your workplace or your neighborhood, "Well, I'm going to go to hell with all my friends." You've got it all wrong. And then another part of the torment is missed opportunities to repent on earth. And another one, knowing that there are others on earth who are headed in the same direction as you were headed, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's like hell has a one-way picture window, and each resident is given a pair of binoculars. But somebody said that, and I like that. The wicked here, at least in this parable, they are able to see the joy and the bliss of the righteous, but it appears that the righteous are not aware of the suffering of the wicked. The wicked can see out, but the righteous cannot see in. Hell in Scripture, so you know, is described in many ways. It's called outer darkness, flames, torment with worms, resulting in wailing, gnashing of teeth, and it's eternal. It's forever. And keep in mind, it's also punitive in nature. It's not remedial. There's no such thing as purgatory, which you go to for a little while and your sins are paid for somehow, and then you go to heaven. No, it's punitive. And once you're there forever. And the passage that Russ read from this morning, Revelation 20, verse 10, says that death and Hades are actually cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is really your final resting place for the non-believer. So what are the requests of the rich man in his agony? Verse 24 to 31. Well, there were two requests, and they were both denied, by the way. The first request of the rich man had to do with his personal comfort. The second request had to do with the well-being of his relatives. And third, you know, it's interesting that both of the requests of the rich man have to do with Lazarus doing something for him. He still doesn't get it. He still thinks Lazarus is a lowlife and should serve him. So verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So he wants to send Lazarus. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus for just a dip of cool water. So this involves his suffering. He pled for mercy. But isn't it funny that he didn't show mercy to Lazarus' lifetime? He just wants a dip of cool water. And the response of Abraham in verse 25, okay, but Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. So the response by Abraham was based on two factors. One was the rich man's fate was a just one. He got what he deserved. And the justice will not allow the suffering to be diminished. Or what kind of judge will we have? So what a reversal. He had everything he wanted on earth. He had parties. He had the finest clothes and food and things like that. Yet he just wants a dip, a tip of cold water to be put on his tongue. And then we see the second point here is the petitions were denied in this one here specifically because there's no access between the righteous and the unrighteous in eternity. Hell is irreversible. Once you go to hell, there's no change. There's no second chances. I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but I get tired of hearing, well, God is a God of second chances. And he is a merciful God, no doubt. He's a gracious God, no doubt. But I tell you what, once you go into eternity, and for some that could happen this afternoon, by the way, there's no second chance. You have made up your mind forever. The second request still involves the services of Lazarus. And he said, in verse 27, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. So again, his petition was denied. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But, and he's still fighting, he's still rebellious. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Listen, there's no reason to send somebody from the dead. There's no reason. The warning has been given. Moses and the prophets serve this purpose. Let the lost listen to the Old Testament revelation. The scriptures are sufficient to lead one to salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, right? Timothy was told by Paul, you have been taught the Holy Scriptures, which are able to lead to salvation. And I love that passage in Luke 24, where it's post-resurrection, and we have two men, okay, walking on the road in Emmaus, and Jesus shows up, and I wish I could have been there. There's a bunch of times in Scripture, I just wish I could have been there, you know? Like Mount of Transfiguration is another one. But this one, here we have two guys walking down the road, and Jesus shows up, and he veils himself to them for a time. But I love what it says, that he revealed himself to them in the Scriptures. He showed Jesus in the Old Testament to them. We don't think of that often. We don't think that Jesus is in the Old Testament. We think, well, Jesus showed up on the scene in the narrative of the incarnation in the Gospels, and that's where he starts. No, no, no. He's all over the Old Testament. So the Pharisees had the Old Testament to warn them not to go to this place, to repent of their sins, and to live righteously. So the rich man and all the Pharisees have the Law and the Prophets. So what did that do for them? And by the way, if Lazarus goes back to the five brothers from the dead, they'll believe, right? Someone rising from the dead, that certainly, you know, certainly couldn't be ignored. Yeah, it could be. Miracles don't save people, never have, never will. And according to the rich man and all religious people, like those I was talking about earlier, the scriptures are not sufficient to save. They don't rest their faith on the word of God alone. So if someone rose from the dead, like Jesus did, right? That doesn't have an impact on everybody and on religious people today, does it? So that's a weak argument. And it's ironic that there was an account in the Bible about, you know, someone who actually did rise from the dead, and that was Lazarus, right? Same name. And that just served to motivate the false teachers of that day to crucify Jesus. So these miracles and the hope that someone rising from the dead will make a difference in somebody's life will not do that. Religion won't protect you from this place of hell. Well, I have a few questions here. How do you know if you are merely religious and not truly born again? And we'll go back to the way we started. Do you live your life according to the approval of men? Do you seek the approval of men as your number one goal in life, when you wake up in the morning to when you go to bed at night? And the other question I would have is, do you find yourself setting aside the revelation of God for convenience sake? You don't want to be seen as a Christian, a strong Christian, maybe in your workplace, so you kind of compromise. Well, I don't want to look like a fool in front of all these people, so I'm going to set this teaching aside and that teaching aside, like the Pharisees did with the teaching of divorce. So what are the takeaways for you here who are Christians, okay, this morning? What are the takeaways? Why? How can a story about hell, okay, a place that you know you are not going to, have an impact on my life now? First of all, you don't have the freedom to play fast and loose with the Word of God, to interpret the Word of God in a cavalier manner that caters to your sinfulness. You need to esteem the Word of God highly. We don't have the freedom to do that. Okay, another point that I thought about is we live for an audience of one, God. We can't serve God and mammon, it says. We can't serve God only when it's convenient to us. And I think another takeaway from this text is, how do you and I view the unbelievers in our lives that God has placed in your life and mine? Do you really believe that your friend, your coworker who sits next to you every day for years, the guy who you carpool with, your neighbor, your classmate, do you really think that if they die right now in their current position, in their current state, they're going to hell for all eternity? Do you really believe that? I'll tell you one thing. This has motivated me to reach out to the lost more than ever. You know, life is short, and we see it with the rich man and Lazarus. They died, and the next thing they knew, they were in eternity. Not seeing this as a passage to motivate us to evangelize is kind of like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic as it's going down. We got the wrong priorities, folks. There is a ton of people. There are a ton of people around you who are dying, who are going to hell. They say about 200,000 people die every single day. And I'll tell you what, I'd venture to say most of them are where this Pharisee wound up here in this parable. All right, so what are the takeaways if you are not a Christian? And I think it's pretty obvious, but I will list them for you. Hell is a real place, It comes after death with certainty. If you're sitting here and you don't know for sure that you are truly born again, that your life hasn't changed, there's no there's no change in your life, there's no transformation, there's no moment or there's no thing you look at where, man, I used to live like this, but now I'm like this. If you don't have that transformation and you have not repented of your sins, then hell is a real place. As certain as you are sitting here this morning and you might hear this sermon for all eternity, that's a horrifying thought. You were warned. Second, hell is a place which justice requires. It is only there that the evils of life are made right. So don't look at this world for perfect righteousness, perfect justice. It's not going to happen. Third, hell is a place where people suffer torment, physical and mental. And we talked about it earlier. The descriptions are very clear. Gnashing of teeth. I mean, you've probably got hurt. Maybe you've stubbed your toe and you've gnashed your teeth. That ain't nothing like this torment, okay? Worms, fire, flame, darkness, conscious knowledge. Fourth, okay, hell is irreversible. There's a chasm there, and I believe that's pictured in this parable to show us you can't get from there to here and here to there. The chasm is fixed. Once you are in eternity, you are there forever, either in hell or heaven. And fifth, okay, hell is a place to which many people who thought they were going to heaven are actually going. There are a lot of self-deceived people and a lot of religious people, may I say, who are right there now and will be going there in the future. And sixth and last, hell is a place to which people go because they have rejected God's revelation regarding salvation. That's really what the point of this is. The Old Testament was available to these Pharisees, but they twisted the scriptures to accommodate their own lifestyle, their own greed and pride, love for show and fame. But the simple fact of this parable really comes down to they rejected the revelation that miracles aren't going to do it. The revelation of God is enough. It's sufficient for salvation. We have to know that. We have to remember that. So for you who are not a Christian, don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. You've been warned. You have been warned. Every one of you have been warned. Only depending on Christ's sacrifice for sin on your behalf will save you. And being religious will damn you. Being religious will simply be a curse against you and damn you for eternity. Well, let's pray. Okay. Dear Father, your words, Lord, through your Son in this parable are striking, strong, convicting. Lord, to some, it's uneasy, it's uncomfortable teaching. And that's according to your purposes. We thank you for that. We pray that you will strike fear in some people here this morning. You save some, it says in your word in Hebrews, through fear. Fear of eternal torment. Fear from a life separated from you in torment forever. Lord, we long to reside with the righteous for all eternity only because of the payment of the death of your Son on the cross, the sacrificial substitutionary death of one, a foreign righteousness that we can have. What a blessing that is. What a grace that is to us. Thank you for these things. Use this teaching in our lives. Play them again in our minds, Lord, for the week to come. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.